Ephesians, the third chapter, we're going to read this morning for our text of scripture. Ephesians 3, starting off in verse number 1, we're going to read down to verse number 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And Father, we ask that you meet us in your word and grant us eyes to see wonderful truths out of it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Every single one of us in this room, at one time or another, find ourselves in a boxing match, toe-to-toe against discouragement. Question is, when you find yourself in that ring fighting discouragement, how does that bout go for you? What combination of strategies do you utilize in your fight to not lose heart? How do you not buckle under the barrage of difficult situations like raising children and experiencing a miscarriage, or the difficulties associated with work, or prolonged illnesses, or even the social stigmas of being a Christian in today's age, a follower of Christ? Well, I can't say this for sure, but I wonder if Kate Spade's and Anthony Bourdain's suicide all within a week was the final round in a long fight of discouragement. One author said this about Bourdain, which I appreciated. He said, with television cameras in tow, Bourdain showed us Asia, Australia, Africa, and he tasted all of them for us. But his death, coming just days after the suicide of the designer Kate Spade, is at least as noteworthy for another reason. How powerfully it speaks to the discrepancy between what we see of people on the outside and what they're experiencing on the inside. Between their public faces and their private realities. Between their visible swagger and their invisible pain. Parts unknown. That was true of Bourdain. That was true of Spade. That's true of every one of us. I want you to look around the room. Glance a little bit. Glance to the person to your right or to your left. Look behind you. Give them a smile. Look around the room for a second. What you see when you look into other people's faces right now is a public face. What you don't see are parts unknown. Did you look at someone who on the outside it looks like it's all good? It looks like they're rolling with the punches, but inwardly and privately, they're being pummeled with the low blows of discouragement. Did you see someone who is on the ropes ready to hit the canvas because they are officially about to lose heart and throw in the towel? Or when looked at, did you smile back and mask the fact that this describes you? Discouragement in various degrees is a temptation that is common to us all. And our text this morning ends with Paul asking the Ephesians to not be discouraged. Look at verse number 13 for me. Verse number 13, it says, Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart." In other words, don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Do not throw in the towel. Now, what we haven't spent a lot of time in talking about here in our series in Ephesians is the circumstances in which Paul wrote this letter. What adds more gravitas to the letter of Ephesians is the fact that Paul, how many of y'all know, Paul did not write this letter sipping over a cup of French press coffee, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea on a cool Saturday morning. Paul wrote this letter, he wrote Ephesians, under house arrest while chained to a Roman soldier. He described his experience, according to verse 13, as suffering. Right? Other words that help us to capture this idea are words like afflictions and troubles and tribulations. In fact, if you recall Paul's list of afflictions that he spoke about in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you'll be reminded that imprisonment was just one of the many things that Paul suffered, right? Well, let me remind you. He spoke of things like far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times Paul received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times Paul was beaten with rods. 1 Paul was stoned. 3 Paul was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift in the sea. He was on frequent journeys. He was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from his own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many of a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, often in the cold, and often without covering. And he says, apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of Paul for the anxiety of the churches. Man, after that list, how many of y'all know if anybody has a reason to be discouraged, it was Paul. I probably would have gotten through maybe one of those things on this list. Paul was the one who maybe had a right to be discouraged, and yet it was Paul who was encouraging his people to not lose heart. He was instructing his people to do what we all have to do, which is to fight discouragement. One might ask Paul, why was Paul suffering? And verse 13 answers that question for us. It says, Paul says, "I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." You being the Gentiles, those who were non-Jews. In fact, if we were the original recipients of this letter, right? If we were in Ephesus when this letter came to us, and if you had no Jewish ancestry in you whatsoever, then you and I would be counted among this crowd. Paul was in prison because he was suffering for us. How many of y'all know it's one thing to be discouraged because someone you love is suffering? It's a totally different matter when discouragement is escalated because someone we care for is suffering on our behalf, and his suffering is called our glory. Has anybody ever felt awkward when somebody wanted to bless you and give you something good just because they wanted to bless you with it? Imagine receiving so much good that came from the result of so much suffering on your account. The suffering was Paul's, and the glory was the Ephesians. And yet he writes to them, do not let my present trouble over you get you down. So the question I gotta ask Paul is, well, how does he encourage them? How does Paul encourage them to not be discouraged? How many of y'all know it's not enough for you to look at somebody who is being discouraged and just say to them, be encouraged? How did Paul do this? Don't be discouraged. What does Paul do to encourage the Ephesians to not be discouraged by his suffering on their behalf? If I go back to the boxing analogy I started off with, Paul KOs discouragement with the 1-2 combo of reasons. I think this is the logic of the text. If you look at verse number 13, I want you to notice that it starts with the word so. When we see the word so, so signifies that it's an inference. It's a conclusion that one reaches on the basis of evidence and reasoning. I'll give you an example. Michael Jordan went 6-0 in the finals. LeBron James is 3-6 in the finals, with being swept twice on his resume. So, the conclusion is LeBron James is not a better basketball player than Michael Jordan. Pete, the Twins have 3 World Series championships. The Yankees have 27. So, I'll leave it at that. If Paul starts off with so in verse 13, what is his reasoning for it? On what basis of evidence does he tell the Ephesians to not be discouraged? I think the answer is found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So let's look at the flow of the text. Chapter 3, verse number 1 starts off with this, for this reason. Now, we've seen this phrase, for this reason, before, and we'll see it again before we're done with the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. We saw it in chapter 1, verse number 15. If you have your Bible open, you'll see it right there. Chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason. And what's going on here is that following a description of the triune work of God on the behalf of the saints, Paul says, he speaks about this work, and then he sets up the stage to pray. After he describes the work of the triune God accomplished for our behalf, Paul prays, and that's what the rest of chapter 1 is about. Same thing happens when we think about chapter 2. After the description of the work that's been done for us in chapter 2, right? We learn in chapter 2 that God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him. Jesus has become our peace. He's created in himself one new person in place of the two. He's killed the hostility horizontally and vertically. Through Christ, we both have access to the Father, and the Spirit is building the body of Christ into a temple where God dwells. This wonderful work of the Trinity described in chapter 2, what does Paul do now? He turns again to prayer in chapter 3, verse number 1. But he digresses for a second. He starts off, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he digresses. He says, oh, and I got to tell you something else. He doesn't pick up the prayer again until verse number 14. In fact, if your Bible has a real long dash right after the end of verse number 1, that's an indicator to us that there's a strong break and there's a digression here. This reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming, here's a digression, it's going in a different direction for a second, something just kind of popped in his mind. We understand that. We know you're talking and you say, wait, let me just say something else, right? Assuming, or since that you've heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So he pauses his prayer and he says, Gentiles, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verses 2 through 12 can be broken up into two parts. The first part, verses 2 through 6, can fall under the heading of the mystery. Somebody say mystery. Pastor John spoke about this first part last week. So I won't dig into the details, but allow me to come behind him and ask you some questions that I asked myself this week. Paul reminded the Ephesians that they heard about the stewardship of God's grace given to him for them by revelation. And as a steward, it was Paul's intention for his Gentile audience to understand this mystery that was revealed to them, revealed to him for them. In verse six tells us what this once concealed and now revealed mystery is. It's called the mystery of Christ. In verse six, it starts off by this. The mystery is, here's my question. Do you feel the anticipation? The mystery is, do you feel the anticipation? I want you to think about this. The scripture says that this mystery has been kept hidden in God for ages until it was revealed to Paul. And finally, it's been revealed. So the question is, do you sense the joy and excitement of expectation as this mystery is about to be unpacked? The mystery is, it just is. You feel that excitement and expectation like Christmas morning when you finally can unwrap that gift that's been staring at you from under the tree for weeks. The mystery is, what is the mystery? What is the mystery? This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, heart check time. Somebody say heart check. What is your reaction to the unveiling of that mystery? Real talk. When you just read it, or if you think about it last week, the mystery is it's about to be unraveled, something that's been hidden. We couldn't even have known this mystery unless it was revealed to us. The mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. What is your reaction to the unveiling of that mystery? Hallelujah. Amen. That should be our reaction, because when I want to put in front of you two reactions that the Gentiles experienced when they found out, oh, what? We can get in too? Let me give you an example of two reactions. Do you remember when Peter was sent to Cornelius' house? Peter had a little bit of a problem going to Cornelius' house because Peter was a Jew and Cornelius was a Gentile. And it was so real in Peter's mind that he's not supposed to go to Cornelius' house that the Lord had to send this brother a vision to get him to leave. A vision and some visitors. He makes his way to Cornelius' house, and imagine this as he walks in Cornelius' house for the first time. Hey, Cornelius, you know I ain't supposed to be here though, right? That's my version. It's in the book of Acts. You can look it up later. I'm not supposed to be here, right? I'm a Jew. And it's against the law for me to even be in the house or to eat with people of another nation. I'm not even supposed to even be here. But God showed me some things, so I'm here. Peter goes and unpacks the gospel, and as he's unpacking the gospel, you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles as he's unpacking the gospel, and listen to this verse. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles as he preached the gospel. I want you to peep this reaction. And the believers from among the circumcised, those are the Jews, who came with Peter, were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, this is what the ESV version says, even on the Gentiles. They were like, wait a second, what's going on here? They can get in too? They can have the Holy Spirit also? Salvation is available to them too? Wait a second, my mind is, Think about this other reaction in the book of Acts. Paul was preaching on his first missionary journey. He just informed his audience that salvation was also available to the Gentiles. I want you to listen to the Gentiles' reaction. When the Gentiles heard this, that they can be in too, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. I ask about your reaction to this mystery because my reaction at first glance grieved me. There was no amazement at first glance. There was no rejoicing at first glance. There was no glorifying at first glance. It was as if I read this 100 times and I've seen this already. Is this a boring mystery? Is this a gift that when you finally have unwrapped it and opened it after all these weeks, is this a gift that you finally opened up and you found it to be perfect for regifting it because you don't want it? Or it's not what you wanted, or it's not amazing to you? I realized this week that I still have work to do in steeping my heart in the fact that Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 that we read in a couple of weeks is more true than I realize. I have to swim against the tide of the prevailing thought in my mind of course God saved me. I mean, look at me. What you mean? Yes, of course he loves me. Yes. I have to feel the utter desperation that as a non-Jew, a Gentile, I was not privileged with the promises made to them, but now in Christ, I am. What grace it is to be a fellow heir. What grace it is to be members of the same body. What grace it is to be fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel as equals. It's important to investigate our reactions and hearts to this mystery because this is the basis. This is the reasoning for Paul to turn around and tell his readers to not be discouraged. He's basically saying, since you've heard about this mystery of the gospel, since you've heard about this mystery of Christ, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. It's as if he's using the gospel to fight discouragement. The second part, verses 7 through 12, can fall under the heading of the ministry. Somebody say the ministry. The ministry was the other, or the mystery was not the only basis for Paul to tell the Ephesians to not lose heart. He also unpacked an understanding of his ministry. Verse 7 tells us that Paul was made a minister of the gospel by God's grace, which was given to him by the working of his power. Now, this is wonderful to realize because it reminds us that God doesn't call you to do something that he won't enable you to do. Somebody should say amen to that right there. He's not going to call you to do something. If he's called you to do it, he's given you grace. He's enabled you to do it. It was grace that Paul was called as a minister, and it was grace that enabled him to steward the mystery well. Again, what has God called you to do? It's probably hard, but guess what? He's empowered you to do it by his grace. Verse 8 depicts Paul as being amazed by this grace. He says, to me, this grace was given to me. This grace was given to me. Yes. No, this grace was given to me. To me, though I am the very least of all saints. There is no hint of false humility here in Paul's words. Not playing fake humble here. Paul did not call his brothers and sisters to remembrance. He's already told us a couple of times in this book to remember what you were, remember who you were, remember what you didn't have, remember this, remember that. He doesn't call us to do that, and he not do it himself. He knew his past well. In fact, listen to his testimony that he told to Timothy. He said this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, although formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent of the church. To me, this grace was given." On a side note, Paul puts himself forward as a perfect example of who Christ saves. He goes on later on to Timothy to say, if the Lord saved me, how many of y'all know he could save you, right? If the Lord saved me, I was an insolent opponent and blasphemer and prosecutor. It's to show that he has perfect patience for those who come to him. To me, though I'm the least of all saints, the very least of all the saints, not all the apostles, not all the prophets, you put all the saints on one side, he says, I'm least of all of them. To the one who self-identified as the least of all saints was given grace to do two things. One, to preach to the Gentiles, and his preaching, his messages, had one topic in every single sermon, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I don't know how to unpack that any more beautifully. It's one of those statements that you just kind of have to just soak in. I mean, I can't even say it better. The unsearchable riches of Christ. There's nothing more beautiful than this. There's nothing in the entire universe that will ultimately be described or discovered as unsearchable. The riches of Christ are boundless, immeasurable, and infinitely deep. He is beyond our ability to investigate fully and then to ultimately rest our case. There is no supply of wealth on this earth that's comparable. There's no sum of money in all the world that would ever amount to more than dust on a scale in comparison to the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, y'all know, Jubilee, if you have Christ and you don't have a dime on this planet, you are richer than the richest person that has ever lived in this whole world. The unsearchable riches of Christ. 10 million years into eternity won't even scratch the surface of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was also given grace, not only to unpack the unsearchable riches of Christ in his person, the unsearchable riches of Christ in his life, the unsearchable riches of Christ in his death, the unsearchable riches of Christ in his sacrifice, the unsearchable riches of Christ in his lordship, the unsearchable riches of Christ in his mercy. I mean, Paul never ran out of materials for a sermon. Let me just say it like that. Not only was he called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, but Paul was also given grace to enlighten everyone about the mystery of Christ from verse number 6. He was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In other words, this mystery that we saw in verse 6 is not a mystery that's supposed to be kept a mystery. Not a secret that's supposed to be kept a secret. It's not just for certain people to know and a whole bunch of other people to not know. It's not secret knowledge that only an elite group of people can get. This is supposed to be a worldwide secret that's unfolded. Everyone was to know about this mystery, which makes verse number 10 all the more stunning. Paul was given grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make known the plan of the mystery so that, if that's not circled in your Bible or underlined or highlighted or something, make sure you don't miss this. So that, this is the reason, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Let's break this down for a second. Paul was given grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make known the mystery of God's plan to unite Jew and Gentile in Christ so that the wisdom of God would be made known to everyone. Here we are again confronted with the God-centeredness of God. And there is nothing more right in all of the universe than for God to make himself known. Christ is preached and the mystery is unfolded so that God would be seen as infinitely wise. Only the wisdom of God could plan this mystery. Only the wisdom of God can conceal this mystery. Only the wisdom of God would be able to reveal this mystery and then realize this mystery in Christ. Only the wisdom of God can bring about that which would have been beyond comprehension and absolutely revolutionary in that day: equality between Jews and Gentiles. Where there was deep-rooted hostility towards one another, now Jews and Gentiles are together in the same body as co-equals. In the Old Testament, Gentiles could become part of Israel. They could become part of the company of God and have access to him. But you know what they had to do? The Gentiles had to become Jewish to do so. Now in the gospel, Gentiles do not become Jews, nor Jews become Gentiles. Rather, both believing Jews and Gentiles become one new entity known as Christians, the body of Christ. This is the mystery. Now, America's history of black and white relationships can give us some handles to understand the animosity in the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. Even a small glance at our history here in our country provides a bleak story of deep hostility. Now, instead of reading on about history, right, instead of knowing how our history progresses, imagine if there was a different history. Imagine if both blacks and whites were equal and fellow heirs. Imagine if the hostility was killed and both enjoyed equal privileges and equal access. What if one didn't have to become another to be partakers of the promises? Blacks didn't have to become white. White didn't have to become black to partake of the promises. This, of course, we know is not our story in this country, but this is the story in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, the deepest hostility has been killed, both horizontally, between Jew and Gentile, and between Gentile and Gentile, and Jew and Jew. In the body of Christ, hostility across relationships have been murdered, has been killed, and vertically it's been killed, and it has been done according to the wisdom of God. In the church, this is good news, all have access to the Father in Christ. Are you not in Christ this morning? You have access to the Father through Christ, all equally. This is the mystery. Contrary to the popular opinion about the church, God's manifold wisdom is seen through the church, and it is put on display for every angelic being, both good and evil, to see in the heavenlies. One person wrote it like this: the church, by its very existence, is to be the theater of God's works. It is in the church where God's manifold wisdom will be made known. Paul's ministry was evidenced by the fact that this plan had its origin and purpose in eternity past, and God has accomplished it in the work of Christ. The Ephesians were proof of it. We here are proof of it. In light of Paul's ministry, this was another basis for the Ephesians to not lose heart. Mystery and ministry. I call it the 1-2 punch to land discouragement. 1-2. Mystery and ministry. It's as if Paul said, since you heard about the mystery in my ministry, I'm asking you not to lose heart. If I had to shrink down the mystery in the ministry even further, I would call it simply the gospel. I call it an implication of the gospel. Because of the gospel and all of its implications, this provided the basis and the reasoning for Paul to encourage his people to not be discouraged. And this is wonderful advice for us today. Paul understood that discouragement must be fought. How many of y'all know when you find yourself in discouragement, that must be fought? And it's not fought by Hulu. It is not fought by YouTube. It is not fought by binging out on Netflix. It's not fought by that. Discouragement must be fought. You can't allow discouragement to keep on landing blows on you. It must be fought. And Paul, in this situation, applied the gospel to a particular instance of discouragement, and we are to do the same. Are you discouraged in marriage this week? The gospel is the 1-2 punch. Are you discouraged in parenting this week? The gospel is 1-2 punch. Are you discouraged at your job? Are you discouraged in your singleness? Are you discouraged in a particular relationship? The gospel is the 1-2 punch. Now, in closing, I want to say this. It's real cliche to say the gospel is the 1-2 punch. It's cliche to say the gospel is the answer to everything. Gospel is the answer, but it's cliche, especially if you've been sitting around here for a while, you hear that a lot. What's surprising to me, when Paul unpacks this for his people, is the reminder in my mind that he is not writing to theologians and scholars. He's not writing to seminarians. He's not writing to people in the ivory tower of theology. He's writing to the Ephesians, who are regular folks like you and I. People whose babies were up at 1 o'clock, at 2 o'clock, at 3 o'clock. He's writing to people in this letter who are struggling in their marriage. He's writing to people who don't know how they fit in their culture because they got this big temple for this God and now I'm a Christian. He's writing to regular folks, and yet to help them in their discouragement, he's given them deep, deep gospel truth. I know it could be cliche, but the gospel is the 1-2 punch for discouragement. It is the 1-2 punch for discouragement. Now you may ask, I don't know how to apply the gospel to my situation, of my discouragement. The good news of the gospel is that he's provided a body, some brothers and sisters to help you do that. So get with some people. Get with them. Because discouragement must be fought, and the 1-2 punch to fighting it is gospel truth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would magnify yourself through your word. Father, my hope this morning was not in my manuscript. My hope this morning was and is to, at this very moment, continue to be your living word. I pray that your spirit has taken your living word and has preached to the hearts of my brothers and sisters who have been listening to it. And I pray that your living word will come alive in hearts today. I pray that you would help us in our discouragement to fight the good fight of faith. The Ephesians heard about the mystery, and they heard about the ministry already. Paul reminded them of it in their fight of faith. Father, please help us to never be so bored and tired of hearing the gospel over and over and over again. We need it daily, and it needs to be fresh, hot, daily bread to our soul. So, Father, do that. Will we walk out of here full off of daily bread? And Lord, would you grant us much grace to be a blessing to those whom we'll come across this week? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand to your feet. Typically, we give a benediction, but I would like to speak this doxology over you as we close. First-time guests, please make sure that you stop by our welcome table on the way out so we can say hello to you, and then we can put that gift into your hand. Elders will be down here in the front to pray as needed, and we invite you all to pray with one another, also in the fellowship with one another as we make our way out of here. I want you to listen to this doxology that is spoken of in the book of Romans. See if you can say amen to this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. If you're in agreement with that, say amen. 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 You're dismissed.